Mark 1, 6 through 15. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie his sandals. I baptize you with water, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And the voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus had came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Good to see each one present this morning. We're thankful for those that are visiting with us. We have several in our audience. Want you to know that you're our guests. On the scripture reading, I had put the wrong chapter. So the correct reading was done by Timothy over there in Mark 1. In fact, I want to take note of the very first verse of Mark chapter 1 to kind of draw our attention to a specific word that's found there. "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Then you go through here, and in that reading, you get down further in, and it describes and talks about verse 14. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" So the gospel is an important subject matter to think about and to consider. Obviously, we think about the gospel, and I'm going to be looking this morning at an expression that we hear from time to time about in our surrounding areas and various religious groups and the communities about the social gospel. So we're going to talk a little bit about what that social gospel is. What does that mean, social gospel? First of all, the word gospel means good news. If you just simply take it and condense it down to its principal thought and primary idea, it's the good news. Now then the question comes up is, what is the good news? What does that constitute? What's involved in the idea of the good news? Since we're talking about the gospel and the idea, in fact, Mark begins by talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It goes down through and describes the idea of preaching, communicating that gospel. Certainly that's something we need to be familiar with. We need to understand what that good news consists of, what it's involves, what it has relevance for us, and requirements and duties and obligations that we have in association with the gospel. Now, when you think about this idea of social gospel, then we're going to need to define that a little bit. We're going to need to kind of consider it additionally. First of all, it's different than the gospel that's found in the New Testament. It's a different gospel. When we begin to look at it, and I'm like I said, momentarily, we're going to delve into it, kind of see where it came from, what the significance would be as it relates to this idea of associating gospel and the concept of social with that, what's entailed in all the different facets of it, and it's sort of evolved down through time. But we begin with the very fundamental point, it is a different gospel. And we're warned numerous times in scriptures in various ways not to pervert, not to change, not in any way to alter the gospel. And we think about Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Paul, when he's writing to the Galatian brethren, he talks about how they had so quickly changed the gospel, had deviated from it. And he says, if we are an angel from heaven, come and preach any other gospel than what you receive, let them be accursed. The old King James says an anathema. And just for emphasis, he says at a second time in his writing, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, or himself were to preach any other gospel, let them be accursed. So there's this gospel, that good news, and it is not to be deviated from. It's not to be altered or changed. You turn over to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. There we have some references about not altering or changing God's word. not going off to in any direction other than the teaching that he's given, the instructions he's given, not to add to nor take from. That's the idea of deviating. Not to put something else in there, not to take something that he's given out. And thus we conclude over in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, verses 18 and 19, which describes there with that book of Revelation, which again is a similar idea and expression about the concepts of adding that. You're going to add plagues of life. You subtract from that, you're going to take away from yourselves that eternal life from that book of life. So the consequences of change, altering it, are eternal. There is condemned, it's rebuked, it's warned about. And if we change it and alter it, it does us no good, because that good news is no longer that good news that was given to us. So it's a different gospel than what you read about, because you certainly don't read about social gospel. That expression is not found in Scripture. Now, we do recognize that sometimes in God's Word there are different principles that we apply certain terms to help explain what God's Word is teaching or instructing in a shorthand, so to speak. There are instances of that. We can think about ways in which that might be demonstrable. For example, we talk about the church, and of course the church is the people of God, and we talk about the universal church, which is all the saved, and think about Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Lord adds to the church those being saved. So all of those that are baptized, submission of their sins, are a part of the Lord's church. He adds them to the church. And that's the reason for using the term universal. It includes everyone that has followed and accomplished that. And so that's a biblical principle that we use the term to help describe what the Scriptures set forth. Then you think about the local church, the reason for the local church. For example, in Philippians 1:1, here's that church, and he writes to those that are the saints and all the Christians that comprise that local congregation in Philippi, with that organizational structure with the bishops, that's the elders and deacons. And so we read about those that come together, as here at Westside, on the first day of the week we assemble together, as we've done, in order to engage in worshipful activities. And there's the work that the church is to involve itself in, that we see the New Testament telling us explicitly what that consists of. And so we talk about the universal and local church in order to help understand the principles that are involved there. So we don't just discount the idea of using a term to help describe correctly, but social gospel is not one that describes what we find in Scripture. It seeks to provide for man's physical needs and addresses social or societal issues. Now, just a little bit of a historical backdrop to this. This really came up, these ideas principally are found in the late middle to late 1800s and early 1900s. And that's really where this terminology starts to be seen. And it has to do with religious groups. These religious groups, denominations, that began to look around them and say, there's a lot of social ills out there. There's a lot of problems and difficulties we see. And what we want to do is devote some time and energy to addressing those matters in an organized fashion from a religious perspective. So they began to view certain situations there that they saw that were reprehensible, problems and things that created difficulties for man in this physical realm. So as they got into those areas, they began to focus upon that, and that's the basis of the social gospel. Whatever society did that seemed to be out of step with what would be something that man would be benefited by and contrary to the underlying benefit that man would have in this life, well, then we need to address that. And there were certain things that, frankly, we began to look at and say, wait, well, that is troubling. That is disturbing. I'm not going to just stand up here and say that some of those things that would be noted are not areas that we would certainly not approve of or shouldn't. And so you look at this. Now, the point that comes up, though, here's this religious organizations, those claiming to follow Christ, of course, denominations, and that's where they focus their energy, their attention. And the gospel, good news, let's straighten these matters out. Let's address these. And as time's gone on, it began to evolve further to all kinds of additional areas. And anything that they perceived as being a problem, and the concept of poverty, the idea of in businesses, and one of the places where it started was child labor and concerns about that. And then poverty in general is part of it. And then the idea of certain social needs that come along, and the concept that we need to see to man, and the areas that have to do with their physical needs. Even then going into some things of seeing to the areas of taking care of man and seeing to them physically in various and sundry ways. It gave rise to all kinds of activities that you see various religious groups involved in, and it's part of that social gospel. The rudiments of it beginning back at that time, looking at specific areas, and then going into a whole range of different things. Any aspect that had to do with man's physical needs in this life and addressing all kinds of societal issues as they saw them being problems. It emphasized the here and now rather than the afterlife. And incidentally, some of these individuals that kind of promoted this in their religious groups, denominations, don't believe in an afterlife. So it's not surprising if you're going to kind of go along and begin to observe these things. If you don't believe in an afterlife, what then is going to be the focus from a religious perspective? Well, it's going to be upon things of this earth, isn't it? It's going to be, well, let's look and see what kind of areas that we need to consider. And if you don't believe there's anything beyond the grave, then we need to address men's needs in the here and now upon this earth. And when we see something as we consider an injustice, a wrongful matter, as we perceive some physical concerns that might be out there, poverty and hunger, matters pertaining to any other things pertaining to man's welfare, we need to address those things. We need to consider those matters. I want to look at a few verses with you because from this standpoint, I think it's helpful and profitable to think about God's Word for a moment and look at some places that kind of talk about this idea of the here and now versus the afterlife. And puts a contrast. Over in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, here we see some things, and it does note that there's some profit in some aspects of this life, and it doesn't exclude matters that we need to be aware of or concerned about potentially, but notice with me in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Now, as you look at this and consider the matter, certainly there's no question that some things having to do with this life and devoting some of our energy and time personally and individually to these areas would be good. Exercise can profit, can have benefit to the physical body. To do those types of activities can be helpful. But he doesn't emphasize that, does he? He emphasizes the exercise to godliness. That idea then is putting forth effort and energy to becoming more godlike and living righteously and uprightly in this life. Because why? That doesn't just deal with this life, which physical exercise can benefit. You can feel better, more energized potentially. You can have other attributes attached to and associated with physical activities along those lines. But godliness is not just this life, but the life to come. See, they excluded the more relevant and important part of it, and that is the life to come. When you go over to Matthew, the 6th chapter, and Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount addresses again these ideas about what is truly to be our focus. And that's why this problem and situation that comes up, beginning to do with this idea of societal ills, societal problems, man's welfare physically, and the emphasis of the social gospel, and not just emphasis in some instances, the total activities attached to this and all their energies devoted toward those areas. Because again, that's sort of on the here and now. Exclusive of the hereafter or even belief in that hereafter. So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus sets forth these principles. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, where's the focus? What is it that we're interested in? What is it that we think about? You know, bodily exercise, fine in its place, but the emphasis is upon exercising toward godliness. Jesus talks about looking at the more important part of what we need to be concerned about. And that has to do with laying up treasures in heaven through our activities and our behavior and our conduct, being rich spiritually, and noting that if we're devoted to these things in this life, we lose sight of the eternal home that awaits those who remain faithful. And putting our treasures there is what we need to ever be vigilantly accomplishing. In Mark the 10th chapter, and use one more verse of Scripture to hone in on this idea of the emphasis, and we'll expand on that. This sort of introduces the idea. We're going to look at that gospel that we find in the Scriptures more extensively momentarily. But just again to see the idea behind this and the troubling, disturbing aspect of it. In Mark 10, verse 29, so Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. And notice there's that word gospel that's incorporated there, that good news. Who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers, children, lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Now, this is an interesting thing to kind of contemplate here for a moment. He's saying that there's instances and circumstances that arise in which because of one's faithful compliance with his will in their life, they're going to come at odds with those around about them, even the ones that they're the closest to, most intimately associated with, within the family structure. And he says that when those things arise and it causes division, not because of your desire on that part of it, but because of the mere fact of serving the Lord, it's going to put you at odds with others who are not interested in doing that, even in your own household. What are the consequences of that? Well, what follows then, because Peter said he left all and followed them, he says you're going to reap more. The physical family pales in comparison to the spiritual family. And all those that are part of that spiritual family, that's that hundredfold. You're going to reap even more. And all of those things associated with that. Of course, he knows persecutions is part of what comes by living and serving the Lord. And that's part of what happens sometimes when you're having these situations and odds with family and the pain that comes with that circumstance. But the reality of serving the Lord takes precedent. And he says, so persecutions and people opposed to you and opposition, various ways that that could be observable, but not just in this life, that you have all these marvelous blessings because of your brethren that now are a part of that household of God, but eternal life. The age to come, eternal life. So when we think about these matters, we consider that idea, that different gospel. Jesus came to save man from sin. That was his objective. That was his purpose. He was devoted to that proposition. And as we start looking at this, I want us to note then that when he talks about that gospel that we read about in Mark chapter 1 and other passages we'll make reference to, there's a good news. And what is that good news? this encapsulates the concept there. Jesus came to save man from sin. In Luke 19, 9 and 10, when there's Zacchaeus, when Jesus is on the road there and he comes up, and there's Zacchaeus, who was a short individual, stature-wise, and he climbs up into the tree to be able to see Jesus coming by. Jesus identifies and recognizes him. He's an individual that, from the Jewish perspective, was not held in high esteem because he was a tax collector. And that meant collecting taxes for the Romans. And the hated Romans who would take that money, and they were the ones that then the nation was subject to. And that alone was a reprehensible thing in their view. And here was one that collected taxes and thus not a person that they would put in high esteem. But Jesus sees him, and he's going to go to Zacchaeus' house. There was those who kind of thought about Jesus doing that sort of thing and did not see it in a very positive light. And Jesus' reply is that salvation has come to the house of Israel. He came to seek and save that which is lost. That was his mission. That was his purpose. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In that same book, backing up to the fifth chapter of Romans, it describes there what we see having to do with what Jesus did on our behalf. And again, that purpose behind his coming. Why did Jesus leave heaven? Why did he come in the flesh? Why, as we read in John chapter 1, when it talks about the Word was with God, the Word is God, and that in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why did he do those things? Why do we read about the sacrifice that he made? And that sacrifice beginning with, and understand this, we think about the end consequence and the results. And certainly that's emphasized because of the ultimate purpose behind everything he did, that death upon the cross. But let me submit to you that the sacrifice started when he left heaven. When he left that heavenly home and that glorious estate, when everything was marvelous and wonderful and nothing that was adverse in any respect or manner or way in which he's honored and glorified as God, he left that to come to this earth. And then everything that follows after that, all the suffering and heartache and difficulties and trials and challenges that he was confronted with, that he endured. And then we get to that part where he begins to go through the ordeal that culminates in crucifixion. So we read there in Romans, the fifth chapter, verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to save us from our sins. He came and did it when we're unworthy and undeserving. And he did it because he loved us and he cared for us, and God loves us. We think about John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He did it out of love. And we're not worthy of it. That was his mission. That was his purpose. That's why he came to this earth and went through all that he had to endure, was because of us. Now, Jesus' gospel different from physical matters. All these matters of having the societal problems, the situations that arise, some things that we again see as being reprehensible, troubling, the challenges associated with it, not minimizing those things, but keeping our focus upon the idea of what is the gospel and what Jesus' purpose for coming was all about. His gospel is different from these physical matters. You can start looking and seeing as Jesus walked upon this earth, as it's recorded in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those things that stand out, that underscore this idea, that are demonstrating this point. In verse 23 of Matthew 4, "And Jesus went about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom." Okay, that's what he's at. Preaching, that's what he's setting forth, that's what he's proclaiming publicly, the gospel of the kingdom, and on top of that, in conjunction with those teachings, the preaching, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. You go to the 11th chapter of Matthew, and there, kind of reinforce what we see here in the fourth chapter, verse 23, and very early on, after being baptized, after he's going about identifying himself as that Son of God, and all the things that are transpiring, we see that here in the 11th chapter, it describes the situation with John the Baptizer and his now inquiring and wanting to know what's going on with Jesus. So there in the second verse of the 11th chapter of Matthew, "And when John had heard and present about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered, said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed he who is not offended because of me.'" Now, look at this. He says, there's all these things going on. We certainly see certain things happening from a physical perspective, but it's differentiated, these physical things, of the blind seeing, the lame walking, the lepers cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dead being raised. But he says the poor had the gospel preached to them, the preaching of the gospel. And then we think about the scripture reading. And there in the 14th and 15th verses again of Mark 1, "And after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" What was the message? Take a different direction. Repent and then believe that gospel, that good news that's being proclaimed. The good news about Jesus and what he's done for us. When you consider this, Jesus did not come to abolish man's physical problems or societal wrongs. He didn't come to do that. Are we saying he didn't have compassion? Certainly he had compassion. Look, he healed the sick. Now, there was a purpose behind those instances. It still was confirmation. It showed that the things he said were truly from God, that he was truly who he claimed to be, that this was able to demonstrate that irrefutably by the works and miracles that he wrought. But the message that he was bringing is what was the emphasis. He did not come to take care of every type of circumstance that this life has to offer when we see it as bad, adverse, challenging, problems associated with it. You know, sin introduced that. If you go back and see why the things are the way they are in the world about us, it's because of sin. Sin introduced then all that God had made good and corrupted it. And physical death was a part of what occurred. And Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden, as they were expelled from the garden, physical death was going to eventually come to them and to all those from that point forward, all those that are descendants of Adam and Eve, all of us. And as a result, there's sickness and death and there are problems and challenges, and there's evil in the world, evil introduced because of sin. All of these things are part of it. And Jesus came to this earth, and he did not come with the intended purpose of making all of those things right and rectifying all of these challenges and problems that we're confronted with. Because if that had been his purpose, he would have accomplished it. If that had been his intent, he would have been successful, for he's the Son of God. He's capable of doing those things. You think about Matthew 26, and there in verse 11, notice what the Lord Himself says about some of these things that we confront and things that we encounter in life, the situations and circumstances that surround us in this life. On this particular occasion, there was this woman that had honored Jesus, had anointed Him with a very expensive ointment, fragrant oil. And some complained, said that could have been sold and given to the poor. Look what good that could have been used for, instead of breaking it and pouring it upon Jesus. In verse 11, when Jesus talks about and commends the woman, before that, in verse 11, "For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." He said, you're going to have the poor with you always. Poverty is a part of what's around us. Now, that's not to say that we're not going to have interest or concern about those in need. I'll address that a little more extensively. But rest assured, no matter what we do, no matter how much the society or people or nations or people devote to the concept of ending poverty and the poor, it's not going to happen. It's always going to be with us. And there's a number of reasons why that's the case. A number of situations, circumstances that contribute to that. But the reality is it's there. There's been a war on poverty in this nation in which huge amounts of money have been spent. And that if you sit and calculate it, which I have not done, I haven't seen the need nor the time to devote to it, nor if I try to, that I could perhaps even come up with a calculation. Perhaps somebody else has attempted this. But just imagine, of all the money that's been spent on the effort and the war on poverty, if that money had been taken and just given to people, how much money people would have had. And you know what? There's an interesting thing about that, just as an aside. You can give everybody the same amount of money, and eventually it would come to some people will have more than others. And some people will have none because they will have squandered what they have. Now, sometimes it has to do with people's situations and how they handle money. Other instances, beyond their circumstance that was outside of things that they did because of situations upon them. The reality is you'll have the poor with you always. Jesus did not come and then end poverty. You go over to Matthew, the 25th chapter, and here in this scene, dividing the sheep from the goats, Jesus commends the sheep on His right hand and condemns the goats on His left, those that are condemned in the sense of having failed to do things. And what does He describe here? He talks about how, at that point in time, the treatment of those around about. And notice, and the reason for my pointing this out at this juncture of our study is just simply to highlight the fact that these things, when Jesus comes again and He's describing what took place in this life upon this earth, that these things were part of it. So, for example, as you notice here, just picking up in verse 34, then the king will say to those on the right hand, "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and you give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, as much as you did it to me, to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then He gives the contrast of that. But my point is that, notice what He's there. Look at the condition and situation of man. Now, He gives us an obligations and a personal manners and individual ways associated with that. But that's the condition of man. In John chapter 6, after Jesus, earlier in that chapter, had fed the thousands with a few loaves and fishes, they're seeking after Him. They're trying to locate Him because He's gone off. And they do find Him. They're able to track Him down. They're anxious to find and be with Jesus. And when they get to Him on that occasion, And you have the rest of the reading here in John chapter 6. An interesting thing transpires. And just these two verses start again, lays the groundwork for everything Jesus has to say after that point. In verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." The signs had a purpose, and it was to call your attention to who I am. But what you were interested in was your being filled, that you were taken care of physically. Verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Don't labor for that food. That's not where you ought to put your focus and emphasis. You labor, you want that food which endures. And he now is going to preach to them that he's the bread of life. The teaching instruction that he gives, his word, offers them that. So let's now notice, after looking at Jesus, we are to teach the good news. The good news is not going around and teaching people about the ills of society per se, but rather addresses man's sins, which we all have. The good news tells us the remedy for our sins, as opposed to trying to take care of all the problems that this life has to offer. I submit to you that the good news will tell us how we are to deal with matters correctly in our lives, but that's not the essence of what's being set forth for us. It tells us what our greatest need is, and it's not physical, it's spiritual. It gives us insights into how we are to live so we can make heaven our eternal abode. Romans 1, verses 15 and 16, where we have Paul writing, and he's saying about wanting, first of all, in that first chapter, talking about coming to them. He wants to come to be with them on a personal basis, and the things he can do for them by being present with them personally. He says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. To all men, Jew and Gentile alike. Nobody's excluded from that. Everybody is benefited by that. What the Lord did provides for all people, and it's fully accomplishable. When you look a little further in Romans, after that first chapter of noticing how he's not ashamed of the gospel and the power of the gospel for salvation, we look at the 10th chapter. And there we observe in verse 15, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." That peace is reconciliation, the absence of war and hostility. We're at peace with God through the proclamation of the gospel, being reconciled to him, as we found over in Romans, the 5th chapter. The gospel is who brings glad tidings of good things, the glad tidings, the good news. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, where it describes how they're about that good news about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel which proclaims that, that tells us about what he did for us, what he's done for us, that we can have something greater and grander and more glorious than what this life has to offer. No matter what energies or effort are put into it, it's never going to be sufficient to give us the things that we're genuinely in need of, and we look beyond that to something that awaits, that truly offers all the things that men want to have on this earth. It's not possible. The Lord's made available to us, but not in this life. In Philippians 4 and verse 3, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Labored in the gospel. The work of proclamation, the teaching of the gospel. Let me notice some things here. It does not preclude caring for others. I've already touched on that. Let me just note this. This is from the perspective of our individual activity. Certainly we have compassion. Jesus had compassion. He saw the needs and he addressed those. But that's not why he came and died, from a physical standpoint. So we think about, we're to not steal any longer, you know, those that involve themselves in wrongful behaviors. You cease that. Working with your hands, laboring with your hands, so that you may have that which to help those who are in need. So part of what we do is that compassion that He's given us, and the idea of using what He's blessed us with to help others around about us. That's appropriate and right. The idea of even my brother in James 2, 14 and 15, where you say something to them about seeing their needs and you send them off with a good word, an expression, without any physical help. He says that's not beneficial. That's not profitable. We think about Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, that we're not to grow weary in well-doing, that we should continue to persevere in doing what's right. And individually, as we have opportunities, we're to do good to all men, especially the household of faith. Those are things that we see and requirements that we have as part of the Christian life we're to be living and endeavoring to live. But you know something? No matter how much we go to try to alleviate poverty, we can help a few people who are worthy, but we're not going to make it go away, are we? But you know something? I can teach people what they need to do to be saved. And it's an absolute certainty that if they follow that, their sins are forgiven, because that's what the Lord did for us. When someone is converted to Christ, society is inevitably made better. I want you to think about that for a moment. You want to make society better? The Lord has given us the prescription for accomplishing that. The society is made better when somebody becomes a child of God and lives that life that He's given and the walk that He's provided to live and for Him properly and rightly. The society is made better when we do that. Now, that's not the ultimate goal. That's just a consequence of it. The ultimate goal is to save men who are lost in sin. But by doing that, they're going to behave in a way that He's given us the instructions so that it's done rightly and properly and the benefit of society as a whole. So you don't have those individuals like they still no longer because they're going to work with their hands. They understand wrongful behavior and cease those wrongful practices. And it says that that the idea of a nation, that over in Proverbs 14:34, the righteousness of a nation exalts it. And the people of the nation, and it's exalted by righteousness. It makes for people that are doing right and treating each other correctly and accomplishing things that recognize God as the one who reigns in their life, the Lord as their Savior, and thus going to do what's right around about with those that we encounter and those that we interact with. Matthew 7:12, that's what's often referred to as the golden rule. And it's not as some have perverted it, the one that has the gold rules. You do unto others as you would have them do unto you. As you'd want them to do to you, that's how you treat them. That's what the Lord taught. And He differentiated from this idea of how the society as a whole deals with matters, where somebody's going to deal with other people depending on how they dealt with them. They can show them kindness if they've been kindly treated, but the Lord says, no, you do what's right toward them regardless of how they treat you. It elevates it. It tells masters, even in a time and a situation that had to do with things pertaining to masters and slaves, even back at that time, you had to say, it says, masters, you treat those slaves correctly. You that are Christians, you're going to treat them rightly. You're not going to be harsh toward them. You're going to treat them rightly because you have a master in heaven. It talks about the family structure and how the husband's to love the wife just as Christ loved the church in Ephesians 5, 25. In Titus 2, 4, you wives will love your husbands and the children, that doing rightly toward them and treating them properly. And on and on and on, every situation, every circumstance, every relationship is going to be what it ought to be if we're what we ought to be. Society's made better. And all these ills of society. Now, there are people that are going to do wrong. They're going to engage in activities contrary to the teaching of the Lord. But for us who are followers of the Lord, we're going to do what's right. And we're going to treat those around us in a right manner and proper way. And we're going to be kind and considerate and compassionate and do the things that we have opportunity to do. The social gospel deviates from what the Lord focuses upon. But when we're focused upon the Lord, we, as Christians, will do what we can in a right way with those that we come in contact with. So I leave you with this thought. Matthew 16:26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Let's assume, for the sake of this study, an impossibility that we've already addressed. Let's, just for the sake of making the point perfectly clear and understandable, we at Westside are in a position that we're going to take care of every physical ill and every problem and difficulty that life has to offer for the welfare of men upon this earth, and we're able to accomplish that. We're able to alleviate poverty. We give people the aspects associated with certain kinds of illness. You know, death still is part, or the Lord is going to come again, even if you can eliminate physical death from the standpoint of all kinds of health issues and problems that might be out there. You know, it's a marvelous thought to think about some of the things of medical science and achievements that they have and how it's improved our lives and gives us some certain opportunities. But let's just assume we can do all of those things. The Lord's going to come again, and we're taking care of all those things upon this earth, and lo and behold, we stand before Him, and we didn't address the spiritual needs of man, ours or those around about us. What profit has it done? Why did the Lord come and die so we could have a home in heaven for an eternity? That's why He came and died. And that's our mission and our focus, because that's what the Lord gave us to do, is to teach a lost and dying world. Individually, we can do certain things again, and there are certain obligations that we find in Scripture and ways to do things. There's a lot of benevolent organizations which are not religiously connected that people can make choices to even help in regard to those types of things. But the mission of the Lord's church, yours and my obligation, is to teach the good news that Jesus Christ came and died, and the gospel that tells us how we can get right before Him and stand in a sanctified and justified and saved state. About to sing a song of encouragement. The Lord's invitation is the gospel, what He did for us and what He's given us and what He's taught us. If you stand in need of His saving gospel this very morning, either be baptized in remission of your sins, or the need to repent of sin in your life, ask for forgiveness, or even encouragement from your brethren, any way that we can stand ready to assist you, won't you please make that request known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.